I'd like to turn you now in the Word of God to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, beginning to read at verse 18. And the disciples of John showed him of all these things. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? When the men were come unto him, they said, John Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? In that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way, and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in kings' courts. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he, of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, Among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us instruction in his own most holy word. Amen. Now it has been 2 weeks since we were last in our series in the life of John the Baptist, and we thank God for providing ministry for his people last week by our brethren who preached on that occasion. But you will recall that in this series we are in that period of John's life that he spent as the prisoner of Herod. And last time we considered this occasion when two of his disciples were sent to the Lord with this surprising question, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And we sought to understand this inquiry and what motivated it. It was not an evidence in any way of John's faith waning or of doubts or fears arising in his own heart or mind. Of this we may be assured, for his time of prisonership, whilst doubtless of great distress and discomfort to him, was not a surprise. He knew that he must decrease, that the Lord must have the increase. However, it was doubtless as distressing, if not more distressing, for his disciples, for those who had depended upon his ministry and followed his teachings for so long, to see their teacher in such a low estate. And we considered how that our afflictions may often be as discouraging or even more painful to those who witness us not being blessed in that moment with the same measure of grace or strength as we are given ourselves to contend with. And so John, for the benefit of his disciples, who might perhaps have tended towards some partisanship in regard to John's ministry and that of the Lord Jesus, he sends them to the Lord in order that they might ask this question: Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? Or to put it another way, unto whom should we look? This was the question. John desired that their sights might be fixed upon Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And so these disciples come to the Lord with that question. And we find that in that same hour, that very time, they were able to observe many miracles being performed. They were able to see the scripture fulfilled in their sight. Not simply the miracles, though they were doubtless dramatic and very confirming to faith, but most significantly this part upon which the Lord finishes: the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, but most importantly, to the poor the gospel is preached. This was the most significant thing. The gospel was being proclaimed and increased. The kingdom of God was coming in power and was being extended in the lives, in the souls of men and women. And blessed is he, the Lord adds, whosoever shall not be offended in me. Who does not take offense in these things. And we considered some of the potential causes of that in the minds of John's disciples. There was no one else unto whom to look. There was none other upon whom their sights should be fixed. We considered Peter's question: Lord, unto whom should we go? Unto whom else could they turn? He has the words of eternal life. And as Acts 4:12 further confirms, neither is there salvation in any other, no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. This question John placed in the mouths of his distressed disciples in order that they might once again be pointed toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Which is where we pick up the narrative again this morning as Luke continues it in this 7th chapter. And we read in verse 24, And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. And in that passage which we have read together, we find the Lord saying a great deal about John the Baptist. Some most remarkable words of testimony. Christ's own record concerning John the Baptist. And they are amazing words to hear. They are words of praise, of approbation, of such a degree that in our minds we begin to see something of Christ's own heart toward John the Baptist. There is not a greater born among women, says the Lord, than John the Baptist. That this John was not only a prophet, but he was much more than a prophet. These were the things that the Lord was saying. This was the vindication. This was the propagation of John, the praise of John that Christ had. And yet, as far as we know, John the Baptist never heard these words, because these things were not spoken until the messengers of John were departed. These words of Christ, this high praise, these lofty terms spoken by the Lord himself of his cousin, his relative after the flesh, of John the Baptist, the forerunner, these words never came to John's ears. He did not know, and indeed that was intentional, I have no doubt, because the Lord did not say these things until the messengers of John were departed. This is what Christ had to say concerning John when John was ignorant of it. And perhaps he remained entirely ignorant of it, even until his death. And perhaps not until then, viewing things from the other side of this great divide, seeing these things from an eternal and heavenly perspective, maybe not until then did he know of these words and of Christ's thoughts concerning him. And in this, I would like us to be encouraged ourselves. Because in the scripture, we do find many words which Christ records concerning his people, of his love for them, of his saving and redemptive work for them. There are many words of encouragement and comfort and consolation for us spoken concerning us by Christ. But you know, my friends, we do not know the half. We do not know the smallest fraction of Christ's thoughts toward us, of his concern, of his eternal love for us. My friends, he has loved us from before the foundation of the world. And that, if we may describe it as such, is a very long time in which to think and contemplate the object of one's love and affection. What are Christ's thoughts concerning us? What his words, what his emotions and affections to us would that we know nothing of, nor ever shall in this life? The psalmist, admittedly speaking in Old Testament language, nevertheless puts it like this: "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee." Continually, waking and sleeping, at any time, at any moment, we are in the mind of God. We are held in the thoughts and affections of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though we are entirely unconscious of it, even though we are in a situation of distress and darkness and reduction maybe, even though we would be the prisoner of Herod in obscurity, concealed from the sight of men, yet in heaven, the thoughts of Christ are upon us. The love of Christ is upon us. Indeed, thoughts toward us which we would never even imagine Christ having concerning us. Oh, let us not be ignorant of this, my friend. Remember what the Lord said to Peter: "Simon, Satan hath desired thee to have thee, to sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed for thee." The Lord Jesus Christ himself praying for us, being so concerned for our state and condition that he himself offers prayers of his own volition, of his own divine origination, on our behalf. Nor was that a special privilege reserved only for Peter, or only for the apostles, or only during the time of Christ's life upon this earth, because we read that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And my friends, if he is forever making that intercession, I don't know about you or I, but we are not continually, we are not forever praying. But he is forever making intercession. He told his disciples on another occasion, "I will pray the Father that he send you another comforter." A further example of Christ's thoughts for us, Christ's prayers for us, concerning which the vast majority of the time we remain entirely in ignorance. But our ignorance does not negate the fact of it. This is why we sang the words of that lovely opening hymn: "O thou, the contrite sinner's friend, who lovest to the end, on this alone my hopes depend, that thou wilt plead for me." When my dying hour draws near, darkened with anguish, guilt, and fear, then to my fainting sight appear, pleading in heaven for me. This is Christ's work. This is what Christ is doing now. This is Christ's continual occupation while his people, his brethren, are yet in the world. To have these thoughts, these affections, this intercession for them. And indeed he had it for John, though John remained in that state of ignorance. When the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. And the Lord, in his words, vindicated John. We have seen what John Baptist's purpose was in sending these two of his disciples with that particular question. It was for their benefit. It was that their faith might be strengthened, that their sights might be correctly set upon the Lord Jesus. But he did it in such a way as they were in no means embarrassed or incriminated in asking the question themselves. Indeed, if anything, it was possible that the crowds might think that John was suffering with a lack of faith, that the doubts were John's, which of course they were not. And Christ in these words vindicates John before the people, lest any should think that John was wavering, that John was afflicted with doubts. He reminds them of who John is and had been and the ministry which he had brought, defending John in the opinions of the people. Let's then give some closer attention to these opening words. What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? Asks Christ. What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? Now we know that the multitudes who followed the Lord Jesus were in the main a very fickle bunch of people. We know how their opinions rose and fell, and how they went from following him to forsaking him, of how impressed they were by the miracles, by the feeding of the 5,000, but how those impressions in so many instances were short-lived, how great multitudes of them were but stony ground hearers who sprang up anon with joy and very quickly fell away. And here they are, maybe inquiring amongst themselves of the nature of this question which has been brought to the Lord, and wondering whether John the Baptist was doubting the very being and person of the Lord Jesus. And yet this was a man whom but a few months previously they had rejoiced to hear, and whose ministry they had given attendance to. And Christ reminds them of that, their changeable nature. He says, one moment, here you are wondering what John's state of mind is. Who was it that you went out into the wilderness for to see? And this is what they had done. They had gone out into the deserts of Judea in order to hear this man. They had made a great expenditure of time and energy just for the benefit of hearing him preaching. They had made a considerable journey, a hazardous journey, away from the built-up areas, away from the city, out into the desert to hear the words which this man brought. This was your opinion of John then, says the Lord. This is what you have thought of him in the past, that he was worth going to hear, that the words which he was preaching were of such import and such significance that a trip into the desert was as nothing for this chance to hear such preaching. It was a mark of the quality of the preaching, and it was a mark of the interest of the people that they were prepared to go out into the wilderness to hear it. And my friends, in considering that simple statement, I was caused to reflect upon the standard of preaching and also the standard of listening in this day and age. in the days in which we live. Because there is a double rebuke here in these words for the present day. How many Christians are there who are prepared to expend themselves, to make the effort to put themselves out in order to hear sound preaching, in order to hear the truth? There are very few, it is to be feared, in these days. There is a tremendous apathy. There is a great inertia in the minds and in the lives of so many Christians. There is a disinclination, indeed a laziness, that they will not make the effort to hear the truth, to hear sound preaching. Oh, it's too much of an effort, it's too difficult, it's too much upheaval. They hear perhaps of sound preaching in one place, of sound churches at some distance from themselves, but no, they cannot bring themselves to relocate, they cannot bring themselves to make a journey. Maybe they are words of eternal life, maybe it is sound preaching, but what? A journey out into the wilderness for to hear it? They will not do it. They will not do it, and yet, my friends, we reflect upon the history of the church, and we can see times when people thought nothing of walking miles into the countryside in order that they might be assembled in a sound local church, when they would take even longer journeys by horse-drawn transport, having to put aside hours in the day just to make the journey. A degree of dedication, a degree of concern to hear the word of God, that is entirely absent in this day and age. And yet it is a day and age where transport was never more convenient or simple. And yet people will not put themselves out for it. Indeed, this generation are put to shame by those of the first century who, at great risk and hazard to themselves, were prepared to go out into the wilderness to hear the words which John preached. But I said it was a double rebuke, and indeed it is, because we must also ask, where is the preaching in these days that is worth travelling to hear? Where is it? So many churches, it seems, have forsaken the preaching of the word of God in favour of gimmicks, of entertainment, of music, of drama, of young people's works, all of which detract from the word of God and reduce it to a sideshow in some sort of ecclesiastical funfair. And the preaching of the word of God is forgotten, reduced to eulogies and epilogues and moralizing or social gospels reduced to but a few minutes at the end of some other service. And perhaps one of the prime reasons that people don't travel to hear it is because there is nothing to travel to hear. What a rebuke, I say, is given to modern day Christendom by the simple fact that in the day of John the Baptist and his preaching, the people in their multitudes went out into the wilderness to hear it. But what was it that they went out to see and hear? And the Lord asks these two rhetorical questions. What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Now, here is a very pertinent, a very pictorial illustration or analogy given to us. A reed shaken with the wind. Now, it's an image with which I am sure we are familiar. We don't have to travel far if we want to see reeds or bulrushes or those tall waterside plants growing in abundance. And we know what they are like. They are very tall, substantial plants, but they are largely hollow. And as such, when the wind blows, They sway from side to side quite dramatically, and in areas where there are clumps of reeds or bulrushes together, they rattle against one another and make quite a sound. And in the right time of year, when they are in flower, you know the sort of head which they have upon them, these great tufts of foliage, which all blows from side to side in the wind as well. We can think perhaps near Fremington Quay, at the end of the inlet there, there is quite a bed of reeds, and it only takes a slight breath of wind, the slightest of breezes, and it sets them all in motion, rattling together. A reed shaken by the wind, a lot to see, and a lot of noise to hear, but no substance. No substance. It's a hollow plant. It's an empty stem, waving from side to side, to this direction if the wind's blowing from the east, to this direction if the wind's blowing from the west. Is that what the people saw and heard when they went to see John? A lot of show, a lot of noise, but lacking in substance. Well, of course, that is not what they got when they heard the preaching of John the Baptist. It's a rhetorical question, and the answer to it, if an answer were to be given, is no. Of course they did not, when they journeyed out into the wilderness, find a reed shaken with the wind. And yet, alas, that so much modern-day preaching is precisely upon this pattern. We've spoken of those churches and denominations in which the preaching is almost entirely absent or reduced to next to nothing. But there is another aberration, there is another error abroad in the churches. And this is where a form of preaching is given, if preaching it may be called. But when it is all a drama on the stage, and some particularly noisy preacher waving their arms around, whipping the people up into an emotional frenzy, getting the amens and hallelujahs shouted out from the congregation, resorting to rhetorical techniques and so on. And yet, if you were to take that sermon, if we call it a sermon, and analyze it, the amount of doctrine, the amount of teaching, the amount of biblical truth being transmitted is almost nothing. It's all sight and sound, but devoid of substance. And very often in such preaching, we know that in America particularly, this style of preaching is popular and the masses go to hear it. Very often the motivation in this preaching, the direction which it takes, the themes which it adopts, are decided not by the word of God, not directed by the needs of the church in the hour, but by what's happening in politics at the moment, by what's happening in the news. Preachers want to jump on to the present media bandwagon and hope by this means to get a greater popularity and a better hearing and a more extreme response from the congregation. They are, in every sense of the word, reeds shaken by the wind. A lot of noise, a lot of show, but the direction and bent of their preaching is all directed by the way that the wind is blowing at this particular moment. The winds of a political opinion, the winds of current affairs. Not the word of God, not the spiritual needs of the hour, not fundamental biblical truth, but what was in the news last night, or what the president or the prime minister is saying now, or how the polls are in the latest election. Do you remember what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 concerning spiritual growth and maturity? That he expresses this desire that we might come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. To be shaken by the wind, to be carried about by every wind of doctrine or wind of politics or wind of current affairs, is a mark of gross spiritual immaturity. And if this is the if this is evident in those who are supposed to be preaching the word of God, are supposed to be teaching the people of God, then they are to be avoided and eschewed at all costs. John the Baptist was the very antithesis and opposite of a reed shaken with the wind. The Lord is not finished, but what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's court. Did the people go out into the wilderness to find a man of great personal means, wealthy, prosperous, richly dressed, in a comfortable way of life, perhaps with his own luxuriant church built there in the wilderness where they could sit on comfortable cushions to hear the word of God preached in air-conditioned comfort? No, that was not what they found. That was not what they received. John did not, by his preaching, offer them material wealth or prosperity or earthly goods. But alas, that there is so much modern-day preaching which makes this its primary offer. Not the offer of the gospel so much as the offer of a better lifestyle, a better way of living, indeed prosperity and material wealth. Believe this, do this, say these bejeweled preachers in their expensive suits on raised podiums, they say, and you'll be as rich as me. All it needs is faith, and the money will come rolling in. And some are really as bold and as brazen as that in the declaration of a prosperity gospel. Was that what John offered the people? Believe on Christ, and you'll have riches and wealth? No, it most certainly was not. And friends, whilst we repudiate the prosperity gospel in all its guises, let us be aware that it has its successors, it has its offspring, it has its stepchildren, even in evangelicalism and in places that would consider themselves more conservative and reformed. Those who seek to sell the gospel as a sensible and logical life decision. Become a Christian and it will make everything better for you. It'll be a better way of life. It'll be better for your family. It'll be a better for your career. And so on. Now we know that by the grace of God, those who come to faith and are transformed and conformed to the image of God's dear Son may indeed enjoy many consequent blessings in all walks and departments of life. But to make this the selling point of the gospel is erroneous indeed. And we will not find it in the preaching of the apostles, in the preaching of John, in the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this world ye shall have tribulation, is the truth. Not riches, not treasures on earth, not prosperity, not fair sailing all the way to heaven. But storms and oppositions and hardship and heartache. Because this is the way to God. This is the way to glory. Realizing that earth is not our home, but living henceforth in it as strangers and pilgrims. Declaring plainly that we seek a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. No, those people did not go out into the wilderness to hear a prosperity gospel or a sales pitch for the gospel. But what went ye out for to see? Verse 26. A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet, for this is he, of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. What was a prophet? A prophet was quite simply an individual who delivered the word of God. A vessel, a channel, who was appointed by God to transmit his word and his truth. And sometimes we know, in the Old Testament era particularly, it was things pertaining to the future or with some future application. But let us not narrow our definition of a prophet to that. Simply to come and proclaim the word of God made a person a prophet. And this is what John the Baptist very particularly did. Yes, maybe for a short period of time he prospectively declared that the Messiah would come. But then we know there was an overlap. But still he continued to preach, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This was the main thing. This was John's defining characteristic. This was his overall qualification. He was a prophet. He was bringing God's word. Unadulterated, unbiased, undiluted by his own thoughts or opinions or modern trends and fashions. The pure, unadulterated, uncorrupted word of God. And that was worth hearing. That was worth travelling through 100 wildernesses to hear. Because it was God's word. And John was, by divine appointment, by the word which he proclaimed, by his manner of life, in every sense, a prophet, the messenger of the Lord. And so much more than a prophet. Over and above the sort of prophets which the Jews so often looked for, those who would tell them their future and tell them of coming Jewish prosperity, and those who would tell them that they'd drive out the Romans, no more than fortune tellers, so many of them. No, says the Lord, not a prophet like that, so much more than a prophet, because this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. This was the thrust of John's ministry. This was the centre and substance of all that he had to say. Christ and him crucified, the Lord's messenger, the forerunner of Jesus the Messiah, who would prepare his way before his face. And in all our preaching, in all our declaration of the truth of God, there is no higher or loftier or more noble theme than that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Says Paul in 1 Corinthians, And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is what it is to be a prophet, and more than a prophet, to preach Christ and him crucified. Oh, my friends, might that ever be the sole occupation of this pulpit and of this church. God grant it. Amen. Amen. The concluding hymn is number 780. 780, which expresses in the third verse this desire. I would not breathe for worldly joy, or to increase my worldly good, nor future days or powers employ to spread a sounding name abroad. 'Tis to my Saviour I would live, to him who for my ransom died. The hymn 780.
Gracious Lord, I own thy
Jesus Christ, we thank thee that thou art to be seen in all the scriptures. We thank thee for that prominence afforded unto thee in the ministry of John the Baptist, which we have been able to enjoy again this morning. And Lord, we ask the same question, what is our being? But for thee, its sure support, its noblest end, thy ever smiling face to see and serve the cause of such a friend. Lord, let us, we pray, be thy servants. In our turn, we beseech thee. Asking these prayers, relying upon thine intercession and thy prayers on our behalf, through thine own name. Amen.
Amen.